Journalist who most of us know by name, Luis Palau, tells this story about former Secretary of State James Baker from the Reagan-Bush era, the first Bush. At a presidential breakfast many years ago, of course, James Baker declared his faith in Jesus Christ to many state and other diplomatic officials. He told of how his first wife had died and of cancer, and that got him thinking and studying and about death and eternity and God. And then his second wife became a believer in Jesus Christ, and she started teaching Bible studies and praying for her husband and asking others to pray. And eventually some senators who knew the Lord and knew Mr. Baker began to pray for him. And then one day he said, and I quote, "I finally realized I could never earn the love of God. God loved me before I was even formed in my mother's womb. God loved me when Christ died on the cross." And so as soon as he became a believer, one of the first things that crossed Jim Baker's mind was his friend, Soviet Foreign Minister Edward Shevardnadze, and he thought, "I need to lead Shevardnadze to Christ." And Baker had a ranch in Wyoming. And after a diplomatic event, he invited Shevardnadze to his ranch. At dinner, Baker presented Edward with a pair of Western cowboy boots all decked out. And then Shevardnadze surprised Baker with a gift of his own. It was an enameled picture of Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. And he said to Baker, "You see, Mr. Secretary, even we communists are changing our minds about spiritual things." And later on in that trip, while fishing, Baker began to share his faith with Shevardnadze, and it wasn't long before the Soviet foreign minister gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is a good illustration of how it's possible over time to win someone to faith in Jesus Christ who is unaware or even who is opposed to the claims of Jesus Christ. It's a good thing that this is possible, because really this is the mindset of just about everyone in our culture today who isn't already a believer. Decades ago, it was possible to build on a shared worldview and a shared set of values in presenting the gospel to people. But today, most people's worldview and their values are radically different from the biblical worldview and values. And so how are we to share Christ with people who view the world so differently from what we do? First, we need to remember that with God, it is possible. It's happening all the time, all around us, every day. So it is possible, even though it seems daunting to us humanly. And second, we need to be encouraged that this is not a new problem. The setting was much the same in Jesus' day. Jesus interacted with Greeks and Romans and Samaritans and many others, each of whom had their own set of beliefs and values and worldview. And they no more shared the worldview and the values of the first century Jews than today's postmoderns do our biblical worldview. But Jesus was able to reach out to these people and talk to them and win them to faith. So how did he do it? That's what we're about this morning. There are no formulas. Everyone and every circumstance is different. But there are some principles that I think that we can observe as we watch Jesus closely in our passage this morning. But so let's look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well here in John chapter 4 to see what principles we can draw from Jesus' method of bringing non-believers of his day to faith in him. Now, this passage is a little bit long, so we're going to read it in chunks this morning. And the first passage, first part of it I'd like to read is the first 9 verses. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. God's word says, "Therefore, when the Lord Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came into a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so I think most of us are familiar with the broad outline of this story of the woman at the well. The first thing that Jesus did in this encounter was to seize attention. To seize attention. I'm sorry for the small print, but that was the best I could do. I wanted to do this sort of in a graphic nature. So the first thing that Jesus did in this encounter was to purposely shock this woman into paying attention to him. The social norms of that day, as our passage hints just a little bit, there would be absolutely no interaction between Jesus and this woman in the normal cultural setting. He was a Jew, and Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. He was also a man. He was also a rabbi. Males would have no contact with an unfamiliar woman in this cultural context, even doubly so a rabbi. And also, it was noon. Our text says it was the sixth hour, and most commentators think that means it was around noon, the middle of the day, which is not really a smart time to be drawing water from the well. Mostly, it was done in the early morning, the cool of the day. And so the fact that she was out there alone in a well, a good distance out of town, kind of tells us that she was socially an outcast in her community, and possibly even a prostitute, as we'll see as the story goes on. And that's another good reason for this Jewish rabbi to have no contact with this woman who is outcast for her immorality. But Jesus initiates contact with this lonely outcast, much to her pleasant surprise. So before we can say anything to anyone about Jesus Christ, we have to get their attention with a positive surprise. We have to get their attention with a positive surprise. Every situation is different, of course, but we have to be willing to do something a little surprising to get the attention of a person who God has laid on our heart or just put across our path. There was a Christian man who went into a restaurant to buy an inexpensive meal, and the waitress approached him in a rather brusque manner, demanded, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." And then he hesitated a little bit, and she got a little irritated, and she said, You want the special of the day?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am." "Coffee with your order?" she said. "Yes, ma'am," he said. And then suddenly she got upset, and "Is that all you can say?" she wanted to know. And before he could catch himself, once again he replied, "Yes, ma'am." and with a curse, she turned and stamped away. When the food was ready, she almost threw it on the table and showed contempt with every action. And though he didn't have a lot of money, he felt like he needed to do something. And so he laid a large tip on the table, which was more than the cost of the meal. And while he was paying at the cashier up front, the waitress found the money, and she called out, "Sir, you left this money on the table." And he smiled warmly at her and said, "Isn't that the customary place for a tip?" And then she blushed, and she began to make apologies for the way that she had treated him. And the Christian man just said, I figured you were having a hard day, and or you wouldn't have been so easily upset. I thought a tip might encourage you." And by this time, she had softened, and she told him about many of her problems. And before he left the restaurant, he was able to share Jesus Christ with her. She didn't make a decision that day, but eventually she did become a Christian because of this man's surprising testimony to her. And just like that, Jesus got the attention of this woman at the well by doing something just unexpected. And for us, it can be as simple as, you know, leaving a tip or speaking to someone on the elevator, which is certainly unexpected, giving a ride to someone in need, you know, but it has to be a little out of the ordinary in order to seize someone's attention. And attention, once seized, doesn't last for very long, so we have to do something that will follow it up, and that's the next principle that we want to see from our passage. We need to not only seize attention, we need to stir curiosity. We need to stir curiosity. Let's pick it up at verse 10, where Jesus continues the conversation. It says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You are not, but you're living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And so Jesus here immediately takes the attention he has seized and then he stirs her curiosity. Bruce Wilkinson, by the way, I borrowed much of this outline from Bruce Wilkinson. You know, when you find an outline that works, you want to just like use it. So all credit to Bruce Wilkinson. He tells a story about his taking his son and daughter fishing. And since this was their first time fishing, he went to a pond that was, you know, heavily stocked with fish where they were just begging to be caught. And his little boy David, you know, was a little older than his daughter Jennifer. And David sat right down and started to put a worm on the hook. And Jennifer saw that and she was just aghast. Daddy, what is he doing? She wanted to know. And Bruce said, well, he's putting a worm on his hook for bait. And she said, Daddy, what did the worm do wrong? And he said, nothing, dear. And well, doesn't God love the worm? She wanted to know. Yes, dear, God loves the worm. Well, I'm not going to do that to a worm. And then she proceeded to drop her nice, shiny, bright hook into the water and start to fish. Not too surprisingly, it wasn't very long before David's hook had a nice little fish on it. And Jennifer, seeing this, burst into tears and cried out, no fair! And when Bruce got her calmed down a little bit, she just explained that it wasn't fair that her brother had gotten the lucky pole. Bruce, of course, tried to explain that that wasn't the case, but Jennifer was insistent, and so Bruce asked David to switch poles with Jennifer. And so he put another worm on the new hook, and Jennifer dropped this now shiny, bright hook empty into the water once again. And of course, you know what happened. Within seconds, David had another fish on the pole that used to belong to Jennifer, and now she's really upset. It's not fair. I just can't catch fish, she moaned. And Bruce asked her to come and sit down by him. And when he got her calmed down a little bit, he explained, Jenny, why do you think you didn't catch any fish? I don't know, she sobbed. Jenny, what do you suppose little fish like to eat? And he could see that her brain was starting to work it out, but she couldn't quite get there. So he said, Jenny, little fish just love to eat worms. Why were you fishing with a shiny brass hook? And she said, it was so pretty. And so Bruce had to explain to Jenny that there's no way to catch fish on a hook without using just a little bait. And so likewise, as fishers of men, an image that Jesus has given us from the New Testament, there's really no way for us to stir curiosity in the message of Jesus Christ in the mind of a believer, in the mind of an unbeliever, if we don't use appealing bait. We need to use appealing bait in order to stir their curiosity. And Jesus here baits not one, but three hooks for this woman in verse 10. He said, if you knew the gift of God, hook number one, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, hook number two, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's the third hook. In just a single sentence, Jesus has stirred her curiosity. And we can see that she's curious because she bites on all three hooks in verses 11 to 12 in reverse order. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Well, that's hook three, right? And then she said, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Well, that's hook number two. And then who gave us this well, the gift, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? That's hook number three. And so he lays out three baited hooks, and she takes them all in reverse order. It doesn't have to be a big deal. It doesn't have to take a long time. But if we're going to stir curiosity in someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to do something, say something that'll take their attention and turn it into curiosity. Doug Nichols, a missionary, tells about the time when he was working in India and he contracted tuberculosis. He had to spend several months in a hospital there and he couldn't speak any of the local languages, but since he was there, he offered tracts and other Christian literature in Hindi to the doctors and the nurses and the other patients, but they all just politely refused. They weren't too happy about having a rich American in the government-run hospital. They didn't know he didn't have any more money than they did. And the first few nights, he said, and I'm quoting now, he said, I awoke around 2 a.m. coughing, and one morning during my coughing spell, I noticed that one of the older, sicker patients across the aisle was trying to get out of bed. He would sit up on the edge of bed and try to stand, but in weakness, he would fall back onto the bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do, and I finally fell back asleep into bed, exhausted, and I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man had been trying to do. He'd been trying to get up and walk to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. The other patients were yelling insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up his mess, and one nurse even slapped him. And the old man curled up into a ball and wept. The next night again, I woke up coughing, and I noticed the man across the aisle sit up and again try to stand. And like the night before, he fell back whimpering. He said, I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to get involved, but I got out of bed and I went over to him. And when I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear, but I smiled and I put my arms around him and picked him up. He was very light due to old age and advanced TB, and I carried him to the washroom, which was just a small, filthy room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself, and after he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. And as I laid down, he kissed me on the cheek and smiled and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, a different patient woke me and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned to me with his hands that he wanted one of my tracts. And as the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated that they also wanted the booklets that I had tried to distribute before with no effect. All day long, nurses, interns, and doctors asked for more literature, and I really didn't understand. But weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited, and as he talked to others there, he discovered that several had put their faith in Christ as a result of reading the literature I'd given them. What did it take to reach these people with the gospel? It wasn't a strong man in health. It wasn't the ability to speak their language or a persuasive talk. It simply took a trip to the bathroom. Where there was no curiosity before, because of a simple act of kindness, David Nichols had stirred up curiosity in his God and his message. And we too can use words and acts of kindness to stir curiosity once we've seized the attention. But as fishers of men, we also need to take the next step. When we touch the lives of men and women at a deeper level than just seizing attention. And so we need to follow the next principle in the text, which is to stimulate a felt need. We need to stimulate a felt need. Look at verses 13 to 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will draw." So Jesus used the immediate setting to determine that this woman had a felt need. It was obvious that she needed water, or she wouldn't have been there at the well in the first place. And so Jesus knew that she would be very interested if he could offer her something that would meet that need, never to thirst again, as he put it. And by her response, the woman showed that Jesus was able to touch her need effectively, and that she is motivated to listen further. In verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And so he has effectively touched her felt need and made her more willing to talk. You know, it's not unspiritual to get someone's attention by meeting their felt needs. We've done this for years, and the error in the early part of the 20th century was in only doing this, you know, in leaving the gospel out of the social meeting of needs. And so it's only unspiritual if that's all that we do. But if we are able to touch a felt need and then move effectively to the real need, that's an important step, as Jesus shows us. Ralph Nabor tells a story about Jack. Jack had been a president of a large corporation, but when he got cancer, his company ruthlessly dumped him. He went through his insurance, he used up his life savings, and he had practically nothing left on the day when Ralph and one of his deacons visited Jack. And the deacon spoke up and said to Jack, "Jack, you speak so openly about the brief life that you have left. I wonder if you've prepared for your life after death." And Jack all of a sudden bolted to his feet, and he was red-faced and livid with rage. And he said, "You blankety-blank Christians, all you ever think about is what's going to happen to me after I die. If your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life?" And he went on to complain about how he was leaving his wife penniless and his daughter without money for college, and then he ordered them out. And a few days later, the deacon came to Ralph Nabor and insisted that they return to visit Jack. And as they got into his room, the deacon started off. He said, "I know that I've offended you, and I humbly apologize. But I want you to know I've been working since we talked. Your first problem is where your family will live after you die. I've arranged for a realtor in our church to sell your home and give your wife his commission. And I guarantee that if you will permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until it's sold. Then I've contracted with an owner of the apartment house down the street, and he's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment and free utilities, plus a generous salary in return for collecting rents and managing the repairmen. The income from your house should pay for your daughter's college, and I just wanted you to know that your family will be well cared for." And Jack cried like a baby. He died soon thereafter. He was so wrapped in pain that he never really accepted Christ, but he understood God's love, even if he rejected it. But his widow, touched by the caring Christians, responded to the gospel message. And so it doesn't have to be this dramatic, you know. Sometimes people just need a friend. Sometimes they need help with parenting. Or sometimes there's another kind of a problem in their life. And as we reach out to touch their felt need, our help and our love can make all the difference. And so Jesus then, having touched her felt need, pressed on to the next level. And his next principle is to surface the real need. Surface the real need. Let's look at verses 16 to 18. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one who you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." So notice here, as Jesus is surfacing the real need, that he deliberately changes the subject. He was within his rights to ask her to go get her husband. You know, if he was going to have a serious spiritual conversation with this woman, her husband should be included. I would try to do the same even today. And she, to her credit, answers honestly, if somewhat incompletely, "I have no husband." And then Jesus completes the missing information as we read, "You have 5 husbands, and the one you're with now isn't your husband." And so I find it interesting that Jesus changed the subject at the very point when she indicated she was willing to continue to talk further. He had waited until just the right moment. If he had pressed her for her real need earlier on in the conversation, before she was curious, before she was ready to talk, she probably would have walked away and nothing would have been accomplished. But now she's hooked and she wants to talk, and Jesus can bring her real need out. She's living in sin with no way out. And this is, of course, the real need of every unbeliever. Living in sin with no way out. And so at some point in our conversations, we need to surface this real need. Surfacing this real need is an art, and it needs to be done carefully at just the right time. It's possible to make people very angry, as you might know, by too quickly pointing out their sinfulness without a relationship to support it. So unfortunately, we can't count on God to give us inside information the way that Jesus had. But if we are truly friends with the people that we are discussing the gospel with, if we're getting to know them and they getting to know us, we're showing our own weaknesses along the way, they will eventually give us permission to speak candidly of these kinds of things. We're all sinners, after all, and we don't need to hide that. We simply need to be ourselves and let the forgiveness of Jesus and the difference that he makes in our lives be seen. And as Jesus' witnesses, then, we need to be committed to turn the corner into discussion of spiritual things. I was taught that you can give people bad news without upsetting them if it leads quickly to good news. This is one of the few ways that you can tell people they're wrong without making them mad at you. Say, for example, you were told by a family member that you would receive an inheritance of $10,000. And when the family met to read the will, the lawyer told you that you weren't going to receive $10,000. You were going to receive $10 million. You wouldn't be upset that he told you you were wrong. You'd be thrilled that you'd been wrong and now you were in possession of the facts and the reality. So obviously being told you were wrong in this circumstance would not make you mad. It'd make you very, very happy. And that's similar to telling someone that they are a sinner, that they deserve the wrath of God, but then following that right up with, but Jesus has taken that wrath away. He's paid your penalty and he's made it possible for you to get into heaven. That's the best news that anyone could be told. And so we can tell people they're wrong about their sin. We can tell people they're wrong about the belief they can earn their own way into heaven. We can tell people that they've made some serious theological errors along the way if we follow that up with the good news that Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins and all of our penalty upon himself. And so once you've turned the corner then into talking about their spiritual need, as Jesus found, you will often meet with some questions, some difficulties. And Jesus then shows us how to meet this challenge in the next principle, which is to shift the focus. We need to shift the focus. Let's look at verses 19 to 24. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so Jesus shifts the focus. Notice that it's the woman's turn to change the subject, and Jesus allows it very graciously. Once the topic is on to spiritual things, it's only right to expect the person that we're talking to have some preconceptions or even misconceptions about their spiritual life. And the last thing Jesus wanted, or that we should want, is to too easy acceptance of the gospel. A person needs to understand the gospel well enough to make a life-changing decision, and then that decision needs to be deep enough to really motivate them to seek to be more like Jesus. And you can't get that kind of understanding or that kind of decision without being willing to answer a few questions. So Jesus takes this opportunity to shift her focus away from her previous spiritual misunderstandings and her flawed worldview. But he does so in a direct and respectful answer to her questions. And as we answer the questions of people that we're discussing, we need to answer them, again, directly and respectfully. And our source of truth, of course, has to be the Bible itself and our own experience, which illustrates biblical truth. I remember many years ago, one person I was communicating the gospel with was having trouble accepting the claims of Christ, even though we'd had several conversations about it. This was in the days when I was a youth pastor in Southern California. And it turned out that her hesitance was based on two things: a fear that the love of God would not be dependable because she'd come from a broken home and she'd never known unconditional love, And also, she was confused about the claims of other religions and didn't know which way to turn. Over time, I was able to help her see from Scripture and my own testimony, and of course, our church's love for her, that God is faithful and that He loved us from before we were even born, before we could do anything for Him. He loved us and sent His Son. And so His love was dependable, absolutely faithful. And I was also able to show her over the course of several conversations how the gospel is unique in all the world. Only Christianity promises eternal life based not on our uncertain ability to keep a list of rules, but on Christ's totally certain ability to pay the penalty for our sins, which has already been accomplished on the cross. And after several conversations like this, she did finally give her life to the Lord. And these are the kinds of questions that we need to be not only willing, but able to answer. And at the same time, however, we need to avoid arguing and debating. At this point, anyway, this woman here, the woman at the well, had an apparently important question. It's right on the top of her mind. And I don't think it was a smokescreen or a diversion kind of a question, since Jesus gave her a very clear, respectful answer. You know, sometimes people who are not really interested in the gospel, they don't want to say so. They'll just ask you a smokescreen kind of a question. You know, can God make a rock too big for Him to lift? You know, that's a smokescreen kind of a question. Maybe if they're concerned about the heathen in Africa, you know, that might also be a smokescreen kind of a question. But notice that Jesus takes her question and He directly, respectfully answers her question in verse 22. But He avoids arguing and entering into an argument by saying that in essence it doesn't really matter in the long run anyway. And so we also have to answer questions with respect. Debates and arguments seldom result in solid decisions, but neither does pressing for a decision without giving direct biblical answers to people's sincere questions. And so Jesus modeled this stage for us as well as He shifted her focus. And after respectfully answering her questions, then Jesus shows us the final principle in verses 25 and 26. It says, "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" And so He was able to satisfy her real need. Her response to His answers shows that her questions were answered to her satisfaction. And by bringing up the Messiah, she's the one who brings up the Messiah, not Him. And He describes Him as one who will declare all things to us. Something, by the way, Jesus had just been doing, right? She shows that she's ready to then have a deeper spiritual conversation. She's ready to make a decision. And only one thing is lacking at this point, a full explanation of the gospel. And so Jesus brings her to belief in Him with a simple declaration of truth. Now, John has recorded this conversation to us, and every word he has written is inspired, but I don't really think that this is a verbatim transcript of their whole conversation. I think there was probably more to it. But Jesus essentially said, "I who speak to you am He," meaning I am the Messiah. I'm the one who you've been looking for. I'm the one who is going to declare all things to you. And He introduced Himself to her as the Messiah. And she obviously believed Him. As we're going to see in the weeks coming up, the disciples returned at this moment and they started to distract with all of their questions. And she went off to the village to tell everyone she knew about the Messiah. And so she believed. She believed enough to become a missionary herself and want to share the good news that the Messiah had come. Likewise, the people that we're talking to, when they're ready, we simply need to introduce others to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we don't have to do it eloquently. We don't even have to be entertaining or anything like that. We just have to be clear and complete. And there are lots of ways to present the gospel. You know, the gospel presentation can be summed up in five words: heaven, man, God, Christ, faith. Heaven is a free gift. Man is a sinner. God loves us and wants to have us in heaven with him. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, and all we have to do is have faith in him. You can present the gospel with no words at all. Charles Spurgeon invented what's called the wordless book that Child Evangelism Fellowship has popularized all over the world. You can explain the gospel with just five colors. Green, black, red, white, and yellow. Same ideas as I just explained with the five words. You can do it without words at all. And of course, as we do every week here, you can at least outline the gospel in three words. Admit, believe, and commit. And so it doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be long and involved. It simply has to be clear and complete. And we as witnesses, we need to do what we can to tell others what we found and how we found it. Just as the woman at the well felt the urge, as soon as she understood who Jesus was, felt the urge to go and tell someone else. Anyone who has life in Christ can do that. And that's just what he wants us to do as his witnesses. So wouldn't you like to win someone among your friends, your family, to Christ? The day is kind of past when you can just hand them the four spiritual laws. People today need a more relational approach. The gospel hasn't changed. The truth has not changed. But people's perception of the gospel has changed. And so Jesus here has given us a blueprint that will work if we will follow it. We need to look for ways to seize attention for Christ. We need to do something to stir curiosity about God and our salvation. We need to find ways to stimulate felt needs and then surface real needs, getting them to talk about their sin. And then we need to be willing and able to satisfy their real need, which is to know Jesus Christ. You can't do it exactly the way Jesus did it, of course. Every situation is different, but you can follow these basic principles. And the big question is, are you willing? Are you willing to do this with your friends and your family? And my suspicion is many of you here would say, not really. Or not as much as I should be. You know, I used to be that way too. Luis Palau is even that way. You know, famed evangelist Luis Palau, he wrote, and I quote, "Even when you and I are aware that someone is going through tough times, it's still easy to do nothing. I've been guilty of this. My next door neighbor several years ago was a young television personality. He would chat from time to time with me, but I didn't talk to him about the gospel. After all, I thought, he seems completely immune to the problems of life. But my neighbor's situation abruptly changed. Joy was no longer evident in his face. He and his wife were starting to drift in different directions, driving separate cars to work. I could tell that their marriage was souring, and I felt the need to talk with them, but I hesitated because I didn't want to meddle in his affairs. And I went about my business, and I left for an evangelistic crusade, and after that, it was just the polite thing to do. When I returned home, however, I learned that my neighbor had killed himself. He was heartbroken, and I knew I should have gone to him. But because I followed the polite way, I didn't. I was in a nearly, I've been in that situation many times, but I was in a nearly opposite situation many years ago. Without telling the whole story, I found out that one of my friends, who in my college years I had shared the gospel with and then lost track of, I found out by meeting her accidentally at church. Simple, humble admission that we've sinned, we've broken God's laws. None of us is perfect. We've all done this. And so we need to admit it and admit that we need a Savior. And then we need to believe in the Savior that Jesus, that God has sent to us, and that's Jesus Christ, who himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And if we believe in him, if we trust in the Savior that God has sent, then it's, of course, perfectly natural for us to commit, to see, commit, to follow him, to do what he tells us to do and go where he tells us to go. And if you'd like to do that, if you'd like to talk to me about that today, you can meet me down front here. I'd love to talk with you. Or if you're watching online, give us a phone call, drop us an email. We'd love to chat with you. But the rest of us, let's remember that we are witnesses. Witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to follow his example in this as well as other things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come today, and we thank you for your love for us that you have shown in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his example of faith in you, his example of love for you, his example of being on mission, the task that you have given him to do, and he has transferred that mission to us. And so we ask that you'll help us to love you as he did, to obey and trust you as he did, and to be on the mission that you gave to him and he has given to us, which is to be witnesses to a lost world. We thank you in Jesus' name.